Hello and welcome to Scripture Verse by Verse. My name is Michael Moret. Psalm 119 today. And we are coming toward the end of this psalm. We'll finish it up next time. But today we resume in Psalm 119, verse 145. The psalm that is all about the Word of God. It's God's testimony concerning His own Word. Father, sanctify us by Your truth. Your Word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen. 145 of Psalm 119, I cried with my whole heart, Hear me, O Lord. I will keep Your statutes. The Bible says, Blessed are they who keep His statutes and seek Him with their whole heart. So this guy's in for a blessing because that is precisely what he is doing. And of course, to do that, we have to make difficult choices. It's easy to make an initial decision to go all out for Jesus. That's the easy part. But it gets tougher when it involves self-denial, which it always eventually does. So it gets difficult. But always remember that God promises to make it worth our while. 146, I cried to you, save me, and I shall keep your testimonies. Now, the writer isn't playing, let's make a deal with God. He's not saying, well, get me out of this mess, Lord, and I'll start living for you. All you have to do is read this entire Psalm 119, and you know he's been living for God all along. He's simply saying that he wants opportunities to serve God, and if he gets them, he's going to make the most of them. Every Christian should want to squeeze the most out of their life in order to serve Jesus who paid for their sins. Give me more time, God, so that I can do more for you. 147, I prevented the dawning of the morning and cried. I hoped in your word. He prevented or he anticipated the dawning of the morning. He got up early before sunrise in order to pray, which proved that he did mean business with God. You see, when we mean business with God, our priorities will show it. It's not just words. People who are serious about Jesus make an effort to do those things which draw them closer to Him. They make the effort and they also put forth extra effort. Whatever it takes to enhance their relationship with Jesus, they do. I know God is pleased when we give Him an hour on Sunday morning. I know that because the Bible says don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And it's talking about church. That's God's will. But we also know that He deserves much more than that hour. He deserves to be the first one we think about every morning. He deserves to be the first one that we talk to every morning. 148, my eyes prevent the night watches, that I might meditate in your word. So, he was up all night praying and reading the word of God. That generally means that things are pretty bad. Several times I've stayed up all night and just prayed, read the Bible. You know, trouble is a very effective way to get us on fire for God. Nothing draws people closer to God than a trial that only God is big enough to fix. A little child can begin to feel overconfident, but just let them get separated from their parents in Walmart for a few seconds, and you'll hear screams for mommy and daddy in a hurry. And God sometimes lets His children get lost in a Walmart of trouble because He knows that'll get us on our knees in a hurry. 149, hear my voice according to your loving kindness. O Lord, quicken me according to your judgment. God hears our voice. He listens to us because he cares about us. Even when he doesn't agree with us, he still cares enough to listen. Now, he may listen and say no, but at least he hears us out. And one way we can be considerate toward others is to listen to them. We are like God when we are considerate enough to listen. 150, they draw near that follow after mischief. They are far from your law. Those who follow after mischief, or it's talking about wickedness, are far from God. They aren't even close to being in God's will. People are always looking for God's will. Well, repent of your wickedness. That's a good place to start. They're not even close to God. The Bible warns about saying, let's do evil that good may come. The only thing that comes from evil is more evil. To be on God's side and to accomplish something for God, we must operate within the boundaries of God's written word. 151, you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth. God doesn't say, here's truth, good luck, you're on your own. God's word is truth. He tells us to believe it. He tells us to live it. But he's also with us each step of the way. When living and speaking the truth begins to cost us something, we can draw near to God through prayer and the word, and he will infuse strength, peace, and encouragement, enabling us to persevere. 152. Concerning your testimonies, I have known of old that you have founded them forever. A testimony is a statement given as evidence that something is true. And God's word is his testimony. If you want evidence that God's word is true, you've got it. God has said it. It's his testimony. The fact that God says in 2 Timothy that every single word of the Bible is literally inspired, God-breathed by the Holy Spirit is all the evidence you need to be confident that it is true. And by the way, if a person has a desire for truth, they will be convinced that the Bible is true by reading it. If a person doesn't have a desire for truth, then you can bundle all sorts of external and internal evidence and give it to them, but they won't believe it. God's word is truth. Therefore, everyone who loves truth will be drawn to Holy Scripture. You see, the Bible's truthfulness is not on trial. Some people think the Bible's truthfulness is on trial. It is not. It's an established fact. Whether you believe it or not, it doesn't matter. It is what it is. It is truth. Jesus said, your word is truth. Jesus said, the scripture cannot be broken. The Bible's truthfulness isn't on trial. A person's desire for truth, a person's love for truth is on trial. And the verdict is seen in whether or not they are drawn to Holy Scripture. If they're not drawn to Holy Scripture, they don't desire truth. They want to live in their own little world of make-believe, where they can have their own truth. 153. Consider my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your law. Don't bother asking for deliverance from trouble if you're living like the devil, because trouble is what the devil has coming, and it's what we have coming if that's how we choose to live. But if we are a person who confesses and repents when we sin, we can ask God for help with the assurance that he will hear. The Bible says, a broken and contrite heart God will not despise. And I'm not saying that God likes failure. And that he doesn't. He doesn't like failure. He doesn't like sin. But he understands it because he remembers that we are dust. God understands failure, I should clarify this, when we confess and repent of it. but he doesn't understand failure that is tolerated and condoned. 154. Plead my cause and deliver me. Quicken me according to your word. In other words, be on my side, God. He could ask God to be on his side because he knew that he was on God's side, and he knew that he was on God's side because he knew what the Bible said about what God desires. God demands holiness. God demands sinless perfection, and he also demands confession and repentance when we fail. So if you're not as sinless as you want to be and you should be, and you're not as perfect as you want to be, then to remain in God's will, you have to repent and confess. Even if you sin 50 times a day, then you remain in God's will, you see? But there's no other way of knowing whether you're on God's side or not. If you're living by the Bible, you're on God's side. If you disregard what Scripture says, you're not on God's side. It has to be one or the other. Jesus said, if you're not with me, then you are against me. 155. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they seek not your statutes. Salvation is far from the wicked. In other words, they don't care about it either way. They don't care about salvation because they don't know what the Bible says will happen to them if they don't have it, and furthermore, they don't care. They're too busy doing whatever it is they do. They're too busy watching Ellen or Dr. Phil or Dr. Bozo, whatever these guys are, or whoever. This daytime trash. They're too busy absorbing all this garbage, doing whatever it is they do, to even investigate what will happen to their immortal soul if they die without Christ. It's true. A bunch of mindless people, zombies, roaming around this country. No wonder the Bible says salvation is far from the wicked. Why is that? Because the wicked don't care about God. The Bible says that God is in none of their thoughts. Living in sin their entire wicked life and burning in hell forever is their lot, because they don't care enough about God to even think about God, who will hold them accountable for every evil thing they have done. They will burn in hell forever because they don't even think about the possibility of repenting. They're too busy. Jesus said, like brute beast headed for the slaughter. 156. Great are your tender mercies, O Lord. Quicken me according to your judgments. Living the Bible revives us. Living the Bible might not change our circumstances, but it certainly does change us. Living the Word of God is fuel for our soul. It gets the gears cranking and gives us joy when common sense would say you shouldn't have joy. It gives us peace when circumstances suggest you must be out of your mind to have peace. The Word of God recharges our soul. It refreshes our thinking. It refreshes our feelings and our ability to make right choices. 157. Many are my persecutors and my enemies, yet do I not decline from your testimonies. You pay a price for grabbing a tiger by the tail, but you pay an even bigger price if you let go, so you better just hang on and enjoy the ride. And if you speak the pure word of God, or you live the Bible today, you have grabbed a tiger by the tail, and you're going to pay a price. But it is still much cheaper than the price of letting go, or the price of disobedience. So hang on. Grab a hold of the Bible, live it, speak it, and hang on. And the writer says, I'm hanging on to your word, and I'm living it, and I'm not going to let go of it. Let me make a suggestion. Let me make a suggestion that you be the one Christian, and I kid you not, you be the one Christian out of multiple thousands who is going to read the Word of God, who will cling to the Word of God, who will refuse to let go of the Word of God, and not care what it costs you. Let me suggest that you be that one Christian out of multiple thousands who the godly remnant can look to and say, they inspire me. I want to be like them because they are the closest thing to Jesus that I know of in this world. Somebody has to be that Christian. It might as well be you. It might as well be me. Or what are we doing here? What's the point? 158. I beheld the transgressors and was grieved because they kept not your word. He says, I looked at the sinners. I keep watching these sinners and I'm grieved because they don't have any regard for your word. And you know what? I completely understand where this guy is coming from. I used to have a long fuse with unrighteousness. And then over time, my long fuse became a shorter fuse. But in recent years, really, last few years, I look around and I see evil running absolutely rampant, like I've never seen in my entire life, and not just in the world, in the so-called realm of Christianity as well, with so much trash, so many lies being spoken by false prophets and false teachers, and there's not a lick of difference between many, if not most, professing Christians than the world. I've seen so much. You've seen it too. If you've got a half a spiritual brain, you've seen it also. I have no fuse anymore. None. I've had it with evil. I've had it with sin. I've had it with the lack of integrity that sin produces. I've had it with sin that is quickly destroying this country and all the great institutions that at one time made it a wonderful place to live. I cringe when I hear people say it's the greatest country in the world. By whose standards? Not even by the world's standards anymore. We've fallen so far. And we certainly aren't the greatest country in the world by God's standard. I've had it with preachers who don't have the guts or the moral integrity to call right right and wrong wrong because of their love for filthy lucre. I'm disgusted with evil in all of its forms, including and especially every bit of evil that I see in me. The writer was disgusted. Don't feel bad if you're disgusted with people who have no respect for God, no respect for His word. Don't feel bad if you don't like people who despise common decency because you're in good company. The writer didn't like them either, and God doesn't like them either. The Bible says that He hates sinners. Oh, it says that He loves them too. He showed it by dying for them, but He hates them. And in Amos 6, the Bible says, the Lord has sworn by Himself, saith the Lord God of hosts, I abhor the pretensions of Jacob. I hate his palaces. Therefore, I will deliver up the city with all that is therein. There is something wrong if Christians like everyone. You're supposed to love everyone. You're supposed to be kind to everyone. You're supposed to pray for everyone. You're supposed to be good to those who persecute you. But there is something wrong if Christians like everyone. We shouldn't like those who don't respect God. Some people are not likable. You know what? I don't like those who like them. And I don't like those who placate them. And I don't like those who turn a blind eye to them. And I especially abhor it if they do it in the name of Christian love, because placating sin, turning a blind eye to sin, has nothing to do with Christianity, and it has nothing to do with love. It is of the devil, always has been, always will be. Psalm 159. Consider how I love your precepts. Quicken me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. Your word is true from the beginning. and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. All of God's laws, all of his judgments concerning right and wrong, are forever. God never revises truth because morality doesn't change. Psalm 161, princes have persecuted me without a cause, but my heart stands in awe of your word. The writer's respect for the Bible, and consequently his fear of God, kept him from fearing anyone else. You couldn't intimidate this man, no matter how much earthly power you had. He couldn't be bought, he couldn't be bribed, and you couldn't scare him into renouncing the word of God. It wasn't going to happen. And the more of God's word we have in us, the closer we will be to Jesus. And the more of God's word we have in us, the more our mind will think like God. And the more those things are true about us, the more likely we are to have a matter-of-fact attitude toward what Scripture says. People sometimes expect us to cringe when we declare the Bible, when we declare what it says. People expect Christians to cringe because it goes against the modern way of thinking. And I'll tell you something. A lot of Christians do cringe, and a lot of pastors apologize for the Word of God. If I hear one more evangelical pastor preface his, once in a blue moon, say something that is absolutely biblical and denounce something that is wrong, but they preface their remarks by saying, "Now, I don't want to be a Bible thumper, but will you just shut up? You've just blown it. Don't apologize for the word of God. Stand up and proclaim it with boldness. It is the word of God. I don't want to be a Bible thumper, but God suggests that homosexuality is a sin. It's not right. And let me apologize some more." You know, I mean, that's the kind of garbage that is so often spoken by so-called Bible-believing preachers. Lord, help us. So people sometimes expect us to cringe when we declare the Bible because of the modern way of thinking. But if we're filled with the Spirit of God and filled with the Word of God, we're going to speak the truth in a matter-of-fact way without intimidation. 162, I rejoice at your word as one that finds great spoil. God's word is a treasure because it contains countless promises from God, which are ours if we belong to Jesus Christ. It shows us how to be saved from hell. It shows us how to have peace in the midst of a world gone crazy. It shows us how to avoid a futile life, and by reading it, we receive power to live what it says. The Bible is the complete package. 163, I hate and abhor lying, but your law do I love. God's people hate sin, or they're not God's people. Anyone who can enjoy sin and continue it without any confession and any repentance is not a child of God. God's children hate sin. They hate it in others, but they especially hate it in themselves. God's children get frustrated with their own sin. Like the Apostle Paul said, "What I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate to do, I do." A saved person says, "I want to live right. I want to please God. I want to please Jesus, but I don't always do it. Instead, I do what I don't want to do, which is sin, and then I feel bad. I do what I want. I don't do what I want to do, and I do what I don't want to do, and it's miserable." You see, Christians aren't sinless, but they hate sin, or they're not Christians. 163, I hate and abhor lying, but your law do I love. You know, the more that one gets used to the Bible, the more they enjoy it, the more they appreciate it, and the more they see the benefits of living it, which is why, like the writer, they hate what goes against it. When you understand the benefits of truth, God's word, you also see the problems associated with believing and living what is false, and you will hate it. 164, 7 times a day do I praise you because of your righteous judgments. Great peace have they which love your law, and nothing shall offend them. God doesn't expect his people to live in non-reality or to pretend that everything is wonderful when it's lousy. Don't be a Christian scientist. Call bad what it is, bad. Call evil what it is, evil. But remember that this world, with all of its bad and all of its sadness, is only the top of the first inning. It seems like the devil is way ahead, and maybe he is. But if you're a Christian, you haven't even been up to bat yet. And the fact is, we're going to have all the good that we can handle throughout all the eternity. Remembering that will give us peace in the midst of troubles. 166. Lord, I have hoped for your salvation and done your commandments. My soul has kept your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I have kept your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you. The writer loved God and his commandments, so he really wanted to be obedient. That love for God and that love of right should motivate every single Christian to obey. But there's another motive here, and it's not a bad one. He says, God, you're always with me. And if you're always with me, of course, you know what that means. You see everything that I do. I better obey you. I remember I attended a strict Catholic school from grades 1 through 8. And believe me, we were obedient children. There were 30 girls and 30 boys in every grade. Big classrooms. And we had to be obedient. The girls were always obedient. And I think they wanted to be. But us guys, you know, we had to be obedient because if we whispered, let alone talk, if we smiled, if we laughed, if we didn't sit up straight, you could expect a good walloping by the nuns. I will never forget. It must have been about 1965. It was a real game changer for us boys. In 1965, something tremendous happened. We were all thrilled because the Bic pen was invented. 19 cents for a Bic pen. You know, before that, everyone used fountain pens. You had to suck the ink up into them. But the Bic pens were neat because you could remove the ink cartridge, just pull it out, and then you could use the empty shell as a pea shooter. Transformed our lives, believe me. Of course, if anyone was stupid enough to fire a spitball during class, they would quickly get smacked by a nun. Or, if it persisted, you'd be sent down to the janitor in the boiler room. I'll never forget that. Sent down to the janitor in the boiler room. No one ever knew what happened in the boiler room because no one ever talked about it. The boiler room was on the edge of hell as far as us boys were concerned. So, really, with the exception of one or two really out there kids, we obeyed until the teacher left the room. At that point, everything changed. When the teacher walked out of the room, the first thing we did was set up a lookout by the door. Open up the door, crack, and the lookout would watch the hall so that he could warn us when the teacher was coming back. Meanwhile, inside the room, there was complete and utter chaos. Rubber bands, paper clips, spitballs flying through the air like bullets on D-Day. It was an amazing. People running around, causing all sorts of trouble. See, when the one in charge, the one who punished, was watching, we obeyed. But when she wasn't, that's when we went wild. Now, it's good to keep in mind that God is always watching. He never leaves the room. I understand that's not the loftiest motive for obedience, and yet it's a pretty good plan B, and it's biblical. Keep it in mind.